Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, Here is truly an Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael asked him, Where did you come to know me? Jesus answered, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Nathanael replied, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered, Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
As we stand, let us pray. Living, loving Lord, who makes all things new, inspire us to understand your words this day and all our days. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by asking an abstract question, which is of high relevance, I think, to the readings we've just heard. The question is this: in order for something to be true, do you need to be able to say it's a fact? And would it be right to say that the more precisely you can express yourself, the more facts you can state, in other words, the more truthful you are being? Some people would claim that the only real truths are ones we can talk about directly, things we can define, facts that we can point to. And I suspect that many might agree that the more precisely you can talk about something, the more factual detail you can give, the more truthful you are being. It stands to reason. The more accurate your words, the more completely you will capture what you're talking about. It's a kind of scientific point of view. But actually, I don't think anyone really believes this. Now, that's a rather abstract way, as I say, of approaching some of the things that our readings this morning are telling us. Our first reading from the book of Revelation reminded us that it is a fundamentally visual book. Vision after vision is described. Today, the vision of the scroll with seven seals, which only the Lamb is worthy to open, and the vision of four living creatures and 24 elders. And through the next several chapters of the book, the vision builds and it builds. The seals of the scroll are opened one by one, accompanied by signs each time. The first of the four signs consists of horses and their riders, a white horse and its rider, and the rider has a crown and conquers, a red horse, and the rider wields a sword, a black horse, and its rider is carrying scales, a green horse ridden by death. And every time, come, cries one of the four living creatures as each horse and its rider appear. And the four horsemen of the apocalypse are followed then by an army of martyrs. And then there's an earthquake, and the sun is blackened, and the moon is reddened. The visions build, and they build like a piece of music, like a film score, like a symphony. Their effects accumulate. So we get to the point when all cry, fall on us, and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne. Before the seventh seal is broken, there is a great vision of the saved, accompanied by some words of explanation. It says, these are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. words we treasure, I think. And this idea that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes returns right towards the end as the new heaven and the new earth appear. And then it says, as we remembered in our collect this morning, "Behold, I make all things new." We treasure these words and we hear them after the accumulation of these visions, like a moment of calm among the chaotic drama of the book. After the opening of the first six seals, after that building and that building through that succession of visions, you'd expect something overwhelming as the last seal is broken and as the climax is reached. But of course it says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Or you might say, echoing Elijah's experience at the mouth of his cave, the sound of sheer silence, not earthquake, wind, or fire, but still small voice of calm. So why is the climax of the visions that go with the opening of the seals accompanied by silence? Because, as I say, the book of Revelation is a fundamentally visual book. It's an attempt to paint a picture in words of a victory we can't talk about directly, a victory that at the time that Revelation was written was both present and future, just like it is now. Because how can you talk accurately about the total absence of hunger and thirst and heat and sadness in a world like ours? How can you talk accurately about the total victory of love in a world like ours? How can you talk about utter and complete freedom when you belong to a small and threatened community dominated by an imperial power that has tortured some of your members to death and imprisoned others, and from which there seems to be no escape available at all? How can you talk accurately about something when you don't have the words to say precisely what you mean? And I think you do what we all do. You use poetry, you use metaphor, you use analogy, and you seek to explain yourself not in words of accurate description, but in words that paint a picture of what you mean. You work visually with your words. And when you're done, to take it all in, you need to end in silence. Human beings are very good at talking. Our language is an amazing thing. There's always more for us to say, always more description for us to give, in an attempt to be more accurate and more precise, in the belief that the more accurate your words, the more completely you capture what you're talking about. How do you get that to stop? By breaking the language, by smashing it up, by tearing it apart. Our everyday language gets broken up in the book of Revelation. One image clashes against another, and it ends with a vision of a city described as being of pure gold, clear as glass, with 12 gates, each made of a single pearl. Word pictures that make no earthly sense. The language is broken to try and make you see what's going on. After all, you're never told what's actually written in the scroll. That's not the point. The point is that the world you know needs to be totally remade if it's to become the world God wants it to be. And it will be turned inside out and upside down in the process. The section of John's Gospel we read just now similarly focuses not on speech or hearing, but on sight. It reflects a repeated invitation in John chapter 1 to come and see, which is then sustained one way or another throughout the rest of the Gospel. Earlier, Jesus asks two of John the Baptist's disciples, "What are you looking for? What do you want?" he says. These are Jesus' first words in John, and they say in response, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see." And now the invitation to come and see is not from Jesus, but from someone who has already found him. Nathanael says to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip replies, "Come and see." Now Jesus has recognized something in Nathanael already. Why? Apparently because he saw him under a fig tree. Now different things can be said about that, but remember how John loves his irony. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now there's an irony. And rabbis were pictured teaching and studying while sitting under fig trees. Ah, now here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, says Jesus. The irony doubles. Jesus answers, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. Amen, amen. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is what you will see," he says. "This will be your vision." In this, Jesus is echoing the vision of Jacob in his dream when he saw angels ascending and descending, communicating between earth and heaven. And when he woke, you'll remember, Jacob says, "How awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So making this allusion, John is saying, "Come and see, here is now the house of God, and here is now the gate of heaven, this Jesus. Come and see this Jesus, who will turn water into wine, the first of his signs, his visual signs, at Cana in Nathanael's hometown, who will help the Samaritan woman at the well see the truth of her situation, who will make the lame walk, who will feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, who will call Lazarus, stumbling out of his tomb, into the light." Throughout his ministry, in the different ways described in all the Gospels, Jesus performs signs and enacts narratives rather than teaching facts. Come and see. It's an invitation we can all hear when we can't quite say what's happened, but we know something astonishing has occurred. Come and see when you can't quite say what you mean, but a gesture or a gift or something you draw is more accurate than words could be. Come and see. John starts, "In the beginning was the Word," but he concludes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." And thinking of this Epiphany season we're in and the Christmas season we're in, as Joan said last week, come and see a manger. And in that manger a stable and a baby and his parents and shepherds and wise men. Though we have no choice but to use words to talk about them, the meanings of Christmas and Epiphany, like the meanings of our reading from Revelation and Jesus' own signs and his parables, are things that can be better shown than said. They are no less true for all that. And I think to claim otherwise is to deny something fundamental about our humanity, that we are defined not by the facts we know or by the facts about us, more importantly, but by our relationships to each other and, underpinning them all, by our relationship to God. Amen.